Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed him once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Amen. Gracious God, please grant to us your help now as we look to the Bible together so that we may enter even with joy and all the recognition of the somberness of this evening, a sense of joy as we look upon these mighty acts whereby you have given us new life and true life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're gathered here this evening to look back some 2,000 years ago to the events of our Lord Jesus' death. This isn't just an occasion for us to be reflective. We hope that it'll be far more than that. We actually hope that it'll be affective. That is to say that we will be stirred up, that we will be humbled, that we'll be laid low as we lay our eyes upon Jesus and see him laying down his life for us. That is what makes Good Friday good. Good. It's an admittedly a strange use of the word good as we find it here, because at first glance we may actually see no good in the brutalization and betrayal of our Lord Jesus. But as we ponder these things further, we do see the redemptive purposes of God at work. Good Friday is good because Jesus was my substitute there upon that blood-stained tree. Good Friday is good because Jesus wore the crown of thorns that I might wear the crown of life. He was scourged that I might be healed. Good Friday is good because Jesus was condemned that I might be pardoned. He was abandoned that I might be accepted. He was made to be sin so that I might become righteous. Good Friday is good because Jesus pleased the Father whom I had angered. Jesus tasted death that I may never taste it. Jesus drank wrath that I might drink the waters of life. Good Friday is good because Jesus was showered with judgment that he did not deserve in order that I might be showered with the grace that I do not deserve. Good Friday is good because Jesus purchased eternal redemption through his eternal sacrifice to pay my eternal debt. Good Friday is good because I am so bad. And Good Friday is only good because the Savior, our Lord Jesus, is so good. That's what we mean in saying that Good Friday is good. The goodness of today is ours because of the darkness that Jesus bore in his day, which is what we're getting a glimpse of here in this 23rd chapter of Luke. As we enter into the darkness of these final hours, it's important to note that he's already been arrested and betrayed at this point. After his betrayal at the hands of Judas, Jesus then faces three trials. There's the first trial before Governor Pilate, followed by a second trial before King Herod, and then a third retrial before Pilate. And that's where we pick up the events. The trials of Jesus have been initiated by the Jewish leaders who are orchestrating a conspiracy against him. He is an affront to their scriptural understandings of the Messiah. He's a threat to their popularity and their influence. The conundrum for them is that they have no power to impose the death penalty and bring the charges against Jesus which they wish to bring. So they send Jesus off to a higher power, someone with more authority, the local Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate, according to history, takes his leadership responsibilities very seriously, even you could say to a fault. He doesn't like competition for fame or for power. And the Jewish leaders, they know this to be the case. And so they play upon this weakness in Pilate by portraying Jesus as a political threat to Rome, with the hopes of seeing their plans for Jesus' execution facilitated through Pilate's governing. However, we read here and we know that the conspiracy doesn't go as planned, because three times in Luke's gospel, it's recorded that Pilate finds Jesus to not be guilty of any sort of death penalty charges. In fact, throughout the entire endeavor of these events, Pilate is repeatedly confronted with the most fundamental of questions. What am I to do with Jesus? It's a question, of course, that, like Pilate, we too must wrestle with. What am I to do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? How you answer that question has serious implications, not only for your life here and now, how you will live, whom you will marry, how you will be a friend, and so on, but how you answer this question will also determine your eternity. What will you do with Jesus? That is the question that is weighing heavy upon Governor Pilate, and why we see in his actions a sense of uncertainty. And that's the first observation that I have for us this evening from these events. I want us to notice Pilate's hesitation. His hesitation. Because as you track along with Pilate throughout these verses, you can't help but notice how he is hesitant in two things. Firstly, he is hesitant to assign any sense of guilt to Jesus. As he puts it in verse 14, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us." Both Governor Pilate and King Herod have reached the same conclusion about Jesus, which is kind of saying something, because these two fellows couldn't agree on anything. They didn't like each other very much. But when it comes to Jesus, after having him in their courtroom situation, they both conclude the same thing. He is beyond a doubt innocent in their eyes. He's broken no Roman laws. And so, in an attempt to diplomatically appease Jesus' accusers, Pilate determines that he'll have Jesus knocked around a bit. That's what he's alluding to in verse 16. Under Roman law, a light beating was sometimes given along with a warning so that the accused would watch his behavior and be more careful in the future. This is Pilate's calculated move, because he's hesitant to assign any sense of guilt to Jesus that might lead to much harsher consequences. And secondly, he's hesitant to sentence Jesus to any sentence of death, because he recognizes his innocence. He's hesitant to sentence an innocent man to death. So in his determination to have Jesus roughed up, he's attempting to appease his accusers, but he's actually also intervening on Jesus' behalf. He's attempting to save him, because he doesn't want to have innocent blood upon his hands. So in one sense, Pilate is the ruling judge in this situation, but in another way, he's actually entering into the defense of Jesus. And believe me, friends, it's not because Pilate was just this, huggable, nice sort of person. History shows that he was just quite cruel and punishing. So what's happening here? What is it that motivates him? Well, I have to leave it to you to read for yourself, but if you take the time over in Matthew's gospel and read the entirety of this, what you'll discover is that from that perspective, the reader gives us another little glimpse into a detail which is left out of here in Luke's gospel, and that is that Pilate's wife had an unsettling dream about Jesus, and she told it to Pilate, and it scared Pilate enough that he was fearful at who he had on his hands. And so he concludes, apparently, that there is far more that meets the eye with this Jesus person. And not wanting to anger his gods and to avoid divine trouble, he's hesitant to assign guilt or any sentence of death. And so he does what all politicians do. He tries to negotiate. He says, "Hey, you guys want him dead? I want to set him free. So how about this? I'll beat him up a bit so he'll learn to keep his mouth shut." Which brings us to the second observation from this event. If we notice, first of all, the Pilate's hesitation, you can't help but miss the contrast to the people's persistence. Just look down here at verse 18, which says, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Verse 21, "But they kept shouting, 'Crucify him, crucify.'" And verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. You see, this trial of Jesus isn't in a civil courtroom like we would imagine one to be, with mahogany walls and a robed judge. The trial is actually happening, at least in part, in the open air. And so Pilate is in the middle of this public trial of Jesus, in which the religious leaders and the rowdy crowd, they're pressing upon him. And the crowd is just, they're persistent, almost like sharks. They can taste blood in the water. And so they are persistent in their demands. They're not going to stop until they get what they're looking for. There's little doubt here that the agitation of the people is being provoked by the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders. In other words, the men of the cloth are calling for the death of a fellow Jew. And not just any sort of death, but the most painful and humiliating and disgraceful death to which a person could be sentenced, crucifixion. It was a gruesome way to die, one in which Roman citizens were protected from facing. It was a form of death that was designed to deter criminals, which is why the executions were done in a very public way. And I won't belabor the facts, the details of these things, because actually the scriptures keep them quite discreet. But the essence of it is this, is that before crucifixion took place, it was preceded by a severe flogging, which is what happens to Jesus next, which causes bleeding to speed on the onset of death. And then after the flogging, four steps were involved. Number one, the criminal carried the crossbeam to the place of execution. Secondly, he was either nailed or tied to the crossbeam as it lay on the ground. Thirdly, the beam was then raised and fastened to the upright pole. And then lastly, a tablet specifying the crime was nailed to the cross for all to see. No one in Jesus' day would envision in their mind the symbol of a cross sitting at the apex of a church's roof, or as a piece of jewelry around one's neck. The symbol of the cross, it stirred up fear, not reverence. It was the worst conceivable way to die, and this is what the crowd persistently demands: crucify him, which makes Pilate's head spin. As he says in verse 22, he asks for the, did you notice? The third time he asks them, why? What evil has he done? Well, we know the answer to Pilate's question. He has done no evil. From the cradle to the cross, the Lord Jesus knew nothing of sin. The New Testament writer, Paul, he would write later on that for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter would write to the Christians in his context, for Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, the sinless for the sinless, sinful, in order that he might bring us to God. What evil has Jesus committed? None. And Pilate senses this to be the case, and so he's looking for a path of escape, but there's just none available. The crowd is persistent as the providence of God unfolds in a way that the Old Testament scriptures foretold. The Father's innocent Son would be condemned and willingly take our place. Speaking of taking our place, that's the third observation that I have for us this evening, as we observe, lastly, Barabbas' release and all that it symbolizes, Barabbas' release. So Pilate's initial decision to have Jesus beat up and taught a lesson has fallen upon deaf ears, so he suggests another solution to the problem. It was customary for the governor to release a prisoner at Passover. Mark 15:6 states that this is so, and some manuscripts, even here in Luke's gospel, acknowledge this in verse 17, which may be at the very bottom page of your Bible as a cited footnote. But we do know this. In these closing chapters of Luke's gospel, many Jews are in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And perhaps as a symbol of the exodus from Egypt, when the people of God were released from their bondage, Pilate would free whichever prisoner the people demanded. And herein lies Pilate's hope that he'll find a way out of his political mess. He says to himself, well, I'll offer them up Barabbas because certainly they'll choose Jesus instead of him, because Barabbas was one bad man. Not a word of his vocabulary is recorded for us within the scriptures, but his life speaks volumes. Because we can gather from the historical record that he is a notorious criminal who had had his day in court and was tried and found guilty. His charges being rebellion against Rome and thievery and murder. And to this man, the crowd says, yeah, we'll take him. That's the one we want right there. David Gooding, he observes the irony of this in this way. He said, the situation was becoming crazy. Here were priests demanding the execution of Jesus on the ground that he was attempting to overthrow political authorities. Yet, these very priests would not themselves bow to the political authorities. And what is more, they were calling for the release of a known political activist who, in a recent civil disturbance in the city, committed murder. Or, as verses 24 and 25 put it quite simply, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So given the choice between a teacher of righteousness and a murderous criminal, the crowd chooses the latter. It actually defies logic. It appears to be unfair. Jesus, a righteous man, is condemned to death, while Barabbas, a guilty man, goes free. Jesus, a man declared not guilty by the Roman governor, is nonetheless given over for execution. It is an outrageous and transparent miscarriage of justice. It's as if an exchange is taking place between Jesus and Barabbas. But that's because, brothers and sisters, an exchange is taking place. Kent Hughes writes this. He said, Pilate's substitution of innocent Jesus for Barabbas unwittingly symbolized the substitutionary death of Jesus. In this action, we see a picture of the gospel. Jesus dying as a substitute on the cross for us. So as our substitute, he took all of our sins upon himself, and then he gives to us all of his life and righteousness. So in just a few moments, as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, I know that you'll think about Jesus, but tonight think about Barabbas too and his exchange with Jesus, the swapping of spots, and say, well, that's me. Because for those of us who know what Jesus has accomplished on the cross for us, we actually realize that Barabbas' story is our story, because Jesus freed us by his death, just as Barabbas was set free in his place. Jesus' gospel is really so simple. He says this, it's my life for yours. It's my purity for your sin. Will you take it? There is no other way. You see, Jesus didn't die to make you healthy and wealthy and secure and comfortable. That may be your current state in life, but don't let that lead you to think that it's a gospel-based promise. Yes, God blesses his people who belong to him, sometimes, though, with temporal comfort, but spiritual chastening, and sometimes with temporal suffering, but spiritual flourishing. The problem is that there's a twisting of the gospel that is heard in so many churches across America, in which claims that physical blessings are a sure sign of God's favor. Not only does that sort of teaching fly in the face of the entire Bible's message, but it is a grievous offense to those Christians who are experiencing immense suffering and persecution. Jesus did not die in order for you to prosper with earthly blessings. He died so that you will have the assurance of his pardon and forgiveness. Those are the types of riches promised to us in the Christian life. the immeasurable joy and peace that comes from knowing that you have a good and loving God who has saved you at the infinite cost of his only Son. That is what we are seeing portrayed in Luke's gospel. Barabbas, the one guilty of death, is pardoned, and Jesus, the innocent one, dies in his place. He died in his place. He died in your place. He died in my place. Jesus died because you and I are not good. In fact, we're quite bad. Some of us know that to be the case, and we need no convincing that it is so, because we regret so much about the lives that we've lived. We don't need anyone to show us the mirror. We self-condemn ourselves. We know how selfish we've been and how we've hurt others. Others of us go, well, I don't know if I'm quite that bad. But we think to ourselves, well, I'm charitable. I'm not violent. We aren't murderers and thieves like Barabbas here, because generally speaking, we have our acts together. The problem is that much of what we do is just that. It's an act. We can smile and be polite, but inwardly we are just so cynical and judgmental. We look down on other people, and most of the time they don't notice, but if someone were to see what actually operates on inside of us, there would be an ugliness that would be apparent to all. We really aren't that good, and even our goodness is quite twisted. Or maybe the reality of our moral blight is made obvious in the websites that we visit on our phones and on our computers, the selfish content that we consume and hide from others, but perpetually condemns our conscience and eats away at us. Jesus died because you and I are not good enough, and even our goodness is quite twisted. The reality is that we are not good. We are indeed quite bad. And that is why we need Jesus as our substitute there upon that blood-stained tree. He was condemned that we might be pardoned. He was abandoned that we might be accepted. He wore the crown of thorns so that we might wear the crown of life. This is what makes Good Friday good. Jesus pleased the Father whom I had angered. Jesus tasted death so that I may never have to taste it. Jesus drank wrath that I might drink the waters of life. Good Friday is good because Jesus was showered with judgment he did not deserve in order that I may be showered with grace that I do not deserve. Good Friday is good because we are so bad. And Good Friday is only good because our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is so very good.